Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 26, Paragraph 3. This communion, which the saints have with Christ, doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect. Either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another, as saints, take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Well, it's good to be back in the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Joel Wood. I'll be the prolocutor today, and I'm here with my friends Sean Anderson and Nathan Eshelman, and also here with Kyle Borg. And we're glad to be here to discuss Chapter 26, Paragraph 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we're wrapping up here the chapter on the communion of saints. I hope the conversation's been edifying for you, helpful in your own understanding of your place within the broader communion of the saints and even in your local church body. This doctrine, the communion of saints, in this paragraph, it clarifies a couple of trajectories that could happen in our vertical and our horizontal relationships within the church. The first part clarifies what might be misunderstood about who we are in relationship to God within the communion of saints. And the second part clarifies that which might be misunderstood about who we are in relationship to one another. This paragraph helps us maintain that sweet spot between thinking too much of ourselves and some sort of mystical ascension into divinity, and a degradation into oblivion where we lose ourselves. We lose that sense of individuality within the church. So this opening part, this communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. What is the spectrum of wrong belief about people being or becoming divine? What are some of the groups or the teachings that are out there that emphasize wrongly divinization of people?
Yeah. So the paragraph talks about being partakers of the substance of his Godhead, and this is the error that is being spoken against in this paragraph. You know, we probably live in a time when there's much more of this idea of you know, the godhood of man, or the becoming of God in man, that is common than it was during the time of the writing of the assembly. I mean, today I think you could think of things like the idea of pantheism. There's a movement of a renewed interest in ancient pagan beliefs that is going on in Western culture right now. You can look at the Peter Jones's ideas on oneism and twoism, and the way that many religions, including secular religion, has this idea of oneism, where the creature and the creator are one and connected in ways, as the assembly would say here, in substance of the Godhead. So I do think that it's something that we see today more than we saw in the time of the writing of the Confession of Faith. Modern errors, sects, and cults also have this. You could think of Mormonism and the idea of deification that happens within Mormonism, where, you know, the faithful Mormon becomes a god who will inherit a planet, and those sorts of things, and that connectivity between the creator and the creature that happens in that way. But I think that what the confession is probably speaking of primarily, and we don't see a lot of times when the confession addresses the Eastern Church, but I do think that they're addressing the idea of theosis, which is a doctrine within the Eastern Church, on the way that there is this interpenetration of the substance of God and the one who believes. We see that in the spiritual connectedness between Christ and his people in Eastern theology, and something of a deification that does occur in their theology. So I think that is probably where they're going as far as what they're speaking against in this.
You know, I think it is important to emphasize that actually this teaching of divinization, Nathan has given some, you know, people who would claim to be Christians where this can fall in, Eastern Orthodoxy. This is a huge point of their mysticism. But equally true, many pagan religions and philosophies also have ideas of divinization. You could trace this thought pattern back to Plato. You could see it in the heretics of the Manichaeans from early church history. It is also very, very prevalent in Buddhism, which more and more is becoming an increasingly practiced religion / and or philosophy, is the idea that eventually we're just kind of subsumed into this essence. And so obviously there's a very Christian response to this, and the confession is dealing with that. But even outside of professed Christianity, where this has been a very erroneous, even heretical belief, so many philosophies of this world have a concept of divinization. And so I think this paragraph can even be broadened to be addressing
that.
So
we don't partake of the substance of God, but we do partake, the Apostle Peter tells us, of the divine nature. What goes wrong when we think about all of this separate from Christ and our union to him?
Well, it's really necessary. So you've already directed us to Peter, and that's a good place to go, because that's the language. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where we deal with this. It's a difficult saying, but here's what Peter says. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So it's very important to see the way in which Peter grounds this. Peter grounds this in the promises that have been given to us. Right? Peter says, you have come, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, that is, through these precious and great promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, the minute as Christians we begin to think of the promises of God, we have to understand with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. It is Christ who has come to confirm these promises to us, to give them to us through the gospel. And so what Peter is talking about here in being partakers of the divine nature, and once again, this is not a participation in the essence of God. You know, it's a participation. Yes, it's a participation in his life and in his holiness and in we talk about the communicable attributes of God. God communicating these things to us. And you can go back and listen to that in our previous episodes. But Peter is saying those things come to us through the promises, which ultimately are secured for us and given to us in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful. You know, again, it is, you know, what is being promised is that in our union with Christ and in our reception of the Holy Spirit, we are a people who are changed, for sure. But the changing there, as you said, you know, we want to focus on those communicable attributes. And you look at the list here, you know, apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, etc. These are the characteristics that God shares with us as his children. And so we are made like Christ. The scriptures use this language, to be conformed to the image of Christ. It doesn't mean, though, that all of a sudden we have these incommunicable attributes, like we have all knowledge or we're everywhere present or these kinds of things. Even Jesus Christ in his humanity, and I don't mean his divinity, but in his human nature, has some degree of limitation. There's not a mixing or blending of his human nature and his divine nature. So in his children, he makes us to be more like Jesus. And what a wonderful thing this is, but this does not make us divine, as we've been saying all along.
And I think, you know, Sean, I'm glad that you brought Christology up. You know, if you could think of human nature ever being divinized, it would be in the incarnation. And yet we teach with the Catholic faith, that is the universal faith, that the natures of Christ are distinct and separate. They're not mixed together. The person of Christ does not become a hybrid, as though even the humanity of Christ was divinized. These remain distinct and separate, even though they are in hypostatic union in the singularity of Christ's person. And so, you know, this has bearing even on our Christology. We don't look at the humanity of Christ and say, well, that's been divinized. You know, it's even there it hasn't happened. And so when we think about our union and our fellowship with God through Christ, we are not to think that because we are united to him, our humanity is divinized. And yet it is a true and glorious union, isn't it? I mean, what Peter is saying here is what the scriptures elsewhere express. Jesus himself, I'm the vine, you are the branches. I'm the head, you're the body. It is a true, beautiful, vital, even mystical union, but we don't need to run to divinization to give significance and meaning to that.
So the confession here says that this isn't just misguided thinking. We might hear someone talking about these things and, oh, you know, no, don't miss it. But this isn't just misguided. It's actually impious and blasphemous. Why is that? And where can we turn in God's word to really help guide and structure our thinking about this?
Well, when we talk about blasphemy or profanity, we're talking about taking something that is sacred or holy and pulling it down, dragging it down. We've been talking a lot about the divination or the divinization of humanity, but the moment we start to compare ourselves to God and even think of the possibility in which we could become divine in any sense, automatically implies a dragging down, a pulling down of God into our context. And so it is very blasphemous, because we undermine, we undervalue, we profane God. And so that, I think that's one of the that's why it's very helpful here that they say that to affirm these ideas, that we would partake of the substance of the Godhead, is impious and blasphemous. You look at the scripture proofs then. And interestingly, you can tell that they're not only thinking about making too much of humanity, they are thinking of making too little of divinity. Colossians chapter 1, that Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And so, Kyle has talked about the hypostatic union, wherein we understand that the second person of the Godhead takes to himself a human nature, having these distinct then natures, divine and human. But uniquely, that God himself would take a human nature to himself. Only God can do something like this in his own unique and unique and special way. But we would never even attain to that kind of hype. Well, like we are not brought into the hypostatic union. We do not take in God's essence in any way. And so to do so would be in somehow to diminish from the glory of Christ. You can see 1 Corinthians 8, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ by whom are all things, and we by him. And so there is one God. His glory will not be shared with another. His divine glory will not be given to another. His praise will not be shared with any other. We are not to bring false gods, including even our idolizing of ourselves before his face. What an offense to him. And so really, again, what this doctrine does, it doesn't just elevate us. It doesn't just exalt us. It actually pulls down God.
Yeah, I think that's so important to recognize. And even though it's not included here as a text, you know, we immediately there in what Sean has been saying, we begin to see how practical this is. And it's practical because, for instance, as the Apostle Paul diagnoses the universality of sin, where does sin begin? In Romans chapter 1, it begins with exalting the creature to the place where only the Creator is intended to be. You know, Paul says, here's the great exchange of our sin. We have exchanged the glory of the Creator for the creature. And even as Paul thinks about that and he casts his mind upon the Creator and the distinction that exists, you know, he breaks out for a moment in doxological praise, the Creator who is blessed over all, you know, amen. And we see this is in one sense, this is how sin is measured. In the exaltation of creatureliness to the place of God and the dragging down of creatorship into creatureliness itself. And that's what divinization is. And the reason it's blasphemous and the reason it's impious is because the very essence of God, the very divinity of God, is the very reason why he is worthy to be praised and loved and served and worshiped and glorified. You know, you can think of the Apostle Paul there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. The divinization of humanity, aside from being some kind of pagan philosophy or, you know, some esoteric heresy, it really robs God of that which makes God God, and it robs him of his right and his due.
Yeah, you know, it is interesting when you think about Christ, you think about the Son of God taking a humanity to himself, a human nature to himself. You know, that humanity is a veil to his divinity. You know, you can think about the ministry of the prophets and even the ministry of kings and the ministry of priests. And there's a particular, you know, glory that shines through their administration because it's given from God. But nonetheless, you know, the humanity of Christ, it's not the humanity that, you know, makes him so great. He brings a special, I don't even know what the right exact word is, but he brings something to humanity because he bears it, but it is a veil. Yeah, exactly. But you know, our humanity is that which humiliates him. It humbles him. It's Paul calls it in Philippians 2, you know, the form of a servant, the form of a slave. It is not glorious. And so it's just like us to try and, you know, pull on to, you know, take away from the divinity of Christ or the glory of God and try and put it to ourselves.
When you, just for clarity, when you say it's not glorious, it's glorious now. It wasn't glorious then.
What's that? What do you mean?
Christ.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's a particular glory that even we will bear as we share in His glory too. I just mean, yeah, that's right.
But that glory, you know, when we're glorified, that even though that will be so glorious, it's different than deified.
yeah, absolutely. And to be clear too, the glory that resonates in the humanity of Christ it comes from himself, whereas our glory is simply a reflection of his glory. You know, he is the sun and we are moons. And that's the most glory that we bear is a reflection of him. And I'm not saying that it comes from himself, like, again, his humanity is deified. It's not. I am saying, though, that it's like the ministry of prophets and priests and kings. They're always looking to another. They're the shadow, and he is the substance.
Let me add this, too. I mean, this has been a long conversation, so maybe this is already said, but Christ's humanity doesn't become his deity.
Already been
either.
Said. Already been invoked said. Chalcedon. Okay. Come on, where were you?
Just, okay. All right.
I love cooking with Chalcedon. Pans are great.
You know, one thing I love, I'm loving this discussion on many levels, and I think a thought that has occurred to me just as we've been remarking on this. You know, what's fascinating is that this statement is needed in the confession of faith. And in one sense, yes, to address the heresies that abound, but I also think to help fix the limits and the boundaries of our understanding of what our union and fellowship with Christ is, because the scriptures put that in such profound and deep ways. I am the vine, you are the branches, I'm the head, you're the body. We are co-inheritors with Christ Jesus. He is our elder brother. You know, to the one who overcomes and conquers, I will give a right to sit on the throne. You know, this union and fellowship that the gospel gives us is so big and so wonderful and so glorious that a statement like this is needed to say, oh, but we got to be careful with how far we go with that. You know, I think that the demand of this paragraph is borne out in part not just because of wicked and impious men, but because the language and the imagery that scripture itself uses to show what our union is with Jesus is such a profound and glorious reality.
Sean, when you were making your last point about, I can't think of the exact words you were saying, but it reminded me of something I emphasize in Christ's humiliation. And as the shorter catechism lays that out, it starts with a moment that for us as human beings is in an ongoing way, like the most glorious. And, you know, you talk about, you send out an email to the congregation. Oh, so-and-so's baby was born. Oh, everyone's excited. They can't wait to see. It's exciting and precious and beautiful for us. That's the beginning of our, you know, existence outside of the womb in this life, you know. And yet for him, that was the beginning of the humiliation. You know, what's so glorious and wonderful to us is just, you know, the beginning of the downward humiliation that he experienced. And I think just ideas like that show the difference. That, you know, Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven. And, you know, this is his. And when we try to share that, it takes us right back to the garden. It's the very thing that messed up the whole cosmos, the whole created order, especially our souls. So yeah, Kyle, I think you're right too, that this is the, you know, hold on a tick here before we run too rampant with these ideas. This hems us in. This is a fence, a boundary for us to be reminded that even in all the glorious wonder of the gospel, our union with Christ, our communion with him and our brothers and sisters in Christ, that there's still in a sense, creature creator distinction here. And we're not to see ourselves as ascending into this divine essence. And then the second part here of the paragraph, does a little bit of the same, but on that horizontal level with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the communion. Nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. This is clearly confronting a prescribed communal living. What historical groups and ideologies have practiced this type of life together?
Well, we said in our last episode that there is a certain appeal to communalism or communism. And it is because there's a thread of truth in there. And the truth is this, that, you know, that which belongs to the whole ought to be shared to benefit the whole, for the common good of the whole. But at the same time, we don't want to deny that exactly what is being laid out here, that there is title and property. And so where do we see this? Well, way before the communist movement, the political communist movement, we see cults that have arisen over time in this communal living. The Anabaptists, there were certain sects within the Anabaptism that promoted this, and it was the sharing of every single thing. You know, there was marital type of sharing, and there was possession type of sharing, and other obvious gross things that are against God's law and even the light of nature. And yet we would see this. I don't know all of the historical movements, but, you know, even in a common 20th century context, the Jesus People USA, I mean, so you see it in not only religious type of movements where you would see the greatest abuse maybe, but also in political movements, and it's pushing even in our own context today.
Yeah, you know, I recently, maybe last month, read Saint Benedict's Rule. I read a little biography of Saint Benedict and worked through his the way that he ordered the monasteries
to
be set up. And the idea, of communal living via religious life is something that penetrated the church very early on, and it was held as a higher form of Christian spirituality than those that would live outside of the religious vocation and live in the realm of owning property and having to deal with these other things of life. So when the confession here makes this statement about communion being something that does not infringe the title of property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. I think that it is primarily speaking against the Anabaptists that were popular in Germany and Holland, and not too much later than this made their way into Pennsylvania, and but also were coming up in parts of England as well. But I think it goes back further into a more historic problem, where the idea of communion of the saints was interconnected with the idea of a religious vocation as well as communal living. Saint Benedict had very strong punishments for those that would hide personal possessions, and you know, even admonishes monks that whose parents would send them small gifts and they'd hide them under their beds, and you know, all of these things were to be beaten down because, you know, it, according to Benedict, the higher Christianity was a communistic form of Christianity.
It's a good point. And even today, you know, you look at there's some of these books that are promoting the Benedict option, right? It's a coming back to some aspects. They're trying to distinguish between what is good in the monastic lifestyle and what is abusive or beyond the scriptures. But still, it takes a lot of discernment and wisdom.
How do we deduce ongoing ownership of private property from the scriptures? We have a lot of passages over the years that have been used in different ways to justify or develop. You know, Benedict's rule was just mentioned. That was just a fountainhead of these things over the years. How do we deduce that it is justifiable to maintain private property as an individual?
Yeah, so this communion and fellowship of the saints does not undermine private property rights because the Bible recognizes private property rights. So you can go to, go to the law of God. Thou shalt not steal would make little sense if we equally possessed all things. You know, even the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's, you know, donkey, so on and so forth. It is recognizing, implicit in the command is, my neighbor has things that don't belong to me, and I don't get to covet those things. So you have the law of God. You would have particular examples in the Old Testament of people particularly blessed with material possessions. You know, you think of Abraham, and his property did not belong to Lot. You think of Solomon, and Solomon is blessed beyond measure with material prosperity, and that is not a material prosperity that had an equal part with every citizen in Israel. These were things that belonged to Solomon. Coming into the New Testament, you know, you have, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Even there, the author of Hebrews is acknowledging you've got property. Yes, it's been plundered. It's been stolen. You joyfully accepted that. But it was plundered. It was taken from you wrongfully. It was your property. In a sense, you can think of Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, you know, don't let the thief steal any longer, but let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So there you have this command to be merciful with the things that you earn and labor with your hands in order that you can share. But Paul is recognizing those things that you labor for, they're not stolen, they belong to you. So share them. And I think it's important in this context, you know, a lot of people, especially from the passages in Acts, where it talks about the community of believers and having things in fellowship with one another. Even there, I think you're really pushing kind of the grammar, you know. So for instance, in Acts chapter 4, we read in verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. It's interesting the way that that is worded. It is not everything everybody had was not their own. Luke is telling us in the inspired history, he is saying the things that belonged to him, he did not say were his own. This is an act of the volition. This is a willful act, like letting a dog out the front door.
On July 12th.
On July 12th.
Willfully.
Sorry, inside joke. Inside joke. But this is an act of the will. Luke is saying they did not regard for themselves those things that belonged to them. They did not regard as belonging to them as they shared with those who were in need. They were being stewards of it. But so I think you take things like that and you see that scripture does not poo-poo the idea of personal property rights and of ownership. And in fact, I think scripture necessitates that this is a truth in the world in which we live. The reality is we do have private property.
So three things. One, Kyle, when you do go to court, I hope that you fare better than your other dog and that you do have a leg to stand on. Second, we are a high-class organization here in the Jerusalem Chamber, and I just want all of our listeners to know that poo-poo is from the Latin to speak poorly of. And thirdly, what Luke lays out in X, does anybody hear Sean Anderson resonating in those words that our perspective is that God has given us these things for the good of the body? And this is where the whole idea of Christian stewardship comes into play. But before we get too far down that path, how would communalism as a prescribed extreme lifestyle in the Christian faith rob us of an important means of obedience to the Lord?
Well, there, a few things that are maybe not thought of but are important to note. Something that just kind of funny, you can't plunder the Egyptians if they have no right to property to begin with. That's just one thing. Secondly, you have such extremes of this in sects and in the cults that have participated in these forms of communal living, where there's never a place where the line can be drawn. Once you open the door to all property is communally owned, first off, you have to force a hierarchy of who is in charge of distribution, who's in charge of making the decisions as to what is able to be owned and not owned. And then there's also, it historically has gone beyond material possessions into things like wives. That happened in parts of the Anabaptist movement, and you see it in modern cults and sects as well that participate communal living. Usually there forms an ungodly hierarchy where there is a leadership that has a right not only to your property but a right to your wife as well. And there's nowhere to draw that line once you open the door. That's sin, clearly sin. But there are areas of obedience where we would fail if we had communalism. One is the Apostle Paul tells the church to give cheerfully and to share with one another with a joyful heart. We wouldn't be able to do that if there was communal living. It's just you're forced to give it. Several months ago, there was an article in one of the big economics magazines in the United States where it showed that slowly under the radar, Mormonism has become the financial force to be reckoned with in the United States. And in part because they force tithing. It is a requirement, and their endowments go way beyond Harvard and Yale and some of these other major endowments that are debated in the United States. And it's in part because there's an entitlement to property that doesn't actually go communally, but instead goes to the organization. So we would fail at being able to give cheerfully. And we would also fail in other unto one another duties as well, such as hospitality, where we're called to share our lives with strangers. And if strangers just have a right, you know, if Joe Christian knew where I lived and knocked on the door and comes in with his wife and his 8 homeschooled children, you know, because we're RPs, and just says, "Hey, I'm here for the night. Didn't call first because I have a right to be in your house," and expected us to feed them, etc. That robs us of the ability of extending that grace to a family, rather than a spirit of entitlement that says, I own this as well and have a right to it. So I think that there's several ways that we could look at that. But it really fails primarily in giving us the liberty to live out our Christian life in what we saw in the last paragraph, and sharing with those who are in need. And it sort of forces our hand in that way. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul in his pleas for the Jerusalem church in their great need. And he, you know, he put that out there for the other churches to participate in that. He didn't force them or say that Jerusalem was entitled to that. But it was a plea for the church to come alongside of him in supporting that church that was in need.
Thank you, guys. A little bit different discussion today, but I think a helpful way to wrap up this chapter as we seek to apply that vertical and that horizontal aspect to the community of saints, and how that impacts how we think of ourselves and think of those things that God has blessed us with. And I want to close from some thoughts from Wayne Spear, and this is in his brief commentary on the Confession, Faith of Our Fathers. "The inclusion of this chapter on the communion of saints refutes the notion that the Confession of Faith is a scholastic, legalistic, moralistic, rationalistic document lacking spontaneity, freshness, and joyfulness. The chapter describes a relation with Christ that is deeply personal, intimate, and rich in blessing. It describes the church as a loving fellowship of people who love the Savior and therefore love and care for one another. Such a church has been and will be a shining light in this dark world of sin, selfishness, and alienation." And as we seek to apply the piety of the confession, this is something that shouldn't be missed, is the great practicality of the testimony of churches that function in these ways within their communion, with a full, robust understanding of the communion of the saints. May it be so among all of Christ's churches. And thank you guys for the conversation, for the input. I found it very helpful and edifying. I hope our listeners did too. And we hope that you'll stay with us and continue marching on toward those closing words of the confession. "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen."
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.